The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. The word king occurs twice in this sentence. Kingdom. King. Indeed, in the underlying Greek text, only one letter distinguishes these two words from each other. Basileia, basile. These words are virtually one and the same. And this unity was understood to bear deep meaning for centuries to come. In some mysterious sense, the king was his kingdom, and in the Middle Ages and later was formally addressed accordingly, called France or England, for example, as we read in Shakespeare. Today, the Bishop of Salisbury signs his name simply as Cross Sarum, and the Archbishop of Canterbury as Cross Cantuar, using the Latin names for these ancient cities. That is, the bishop asserts that, in some sense, he is the gathered ecclesia, an association found in a very early and venerated source. Quote, "Where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church," unquote, wrote the Apostolic Father, St. Ignatius, in his letter to the Smyrnians, which was treated as scripture by the early church. And Jesus is inseparable from the church as body and head, St. Paul teaches. This doctrine comes to a perfection in the case of the kingdom of heaven, which is indistinguishable from God in every way. One does not become a citizen of the kingdom of God. One becomes united to God. And this oneness of the Holy Spirit with the Son and with the Father, together with the hosts of heaven, together with godly people everywhere, is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls this oneness, which in the Greek is simply en, a word which also suggests being or life, the philosophical term ontis, which signifies our deification. You see, we are one with God, which we mean by the term salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means we have been deified. But returning to our sentence, what the king does in bringing about the kingdom of heaven is to arrange the marriage of his son. We talk about oneness. Jesus tells us that in marriage we are one flesh, one bone, impossible to separate. The marriage of his son, who is said in the Gospels to be the bridegroom. Mark 2:19, Matthew 9:15, Luke 5:34, John 3:29. Indeed, St. Paul writes that he is fearful that Christ will discover upon marrying the church that she has not been a chaste virgin. That the marriage of the king's son should be a most serious subject need hardly be said. It begins with a king who obviously signifies God the Father. He has made a marriage for his son, a clear reference to the Son of God, whom he has sent into the world. Into the world for what purpose? To marry her. This sending is the principal reason for which the Gospels were written. And our lesson concludes in cosmic dimensions unto outer darkness, reminding us that God has sovereignty over all things, life, death, judgment, heaven, hell. And what is this business about the wedding guest having the wrong garment? He has presumed to unity with God, but he does not have a godly mind. He has a mind preoccupied with the world, and we can imagine what his darting thoughts therefore are. Now, marriage is a subject that we think we know something about, but we must not rush headlong into the first century, into the midst of ancient Semitic culture, applying our own knowledge and feelings, which have nothing to do with first century marriage. The marriage we know, called love marriage, did not become a widespread institution in the English-speaking world until the 19th century. In fact, even the consent of the couple did not enter into the marriage contract until the 12th century. Think about that, 1,000 years after our story. Marriage was used as a social instrument for engineering the security of a family over future generations. Alliances among families were thus established through marriage. Ruptures were healed. Mutually advantageous mergers were effected. And we note that it was this anxiety for good order that led to marital monogamy, protected under Roman law. And while polygamy was known in the Levant, it was rare. Notably, kings and princes could not practice polygamy for the potential for ruinous confusion, feuds, and even civil wars as a consequence of polygamy were considered too great a hazard. That is, the selection of a spouse, one person and one person only, set for life, was a most consequential decision affecting lifetimes, families, and whole societies. Even Roman emperors chose men they adopted as sons to ensure stability and the common good. Such things were not left to chance, nor to the rash emotions of youth. Now, it is true that the arrangements for some marriages were received as unwelcome news by a bride or a groom. Yet they understood that greater matters than the feelings of two people must be considered, an idea that persisted into the mid-20th century. My text is from Pop Culture. Ilsa, I'm no good at being noble, but it doesn't take much to see that the problems of three little people don't amount to a hill of beans in this crazy world. Someday you'll understand that. From Casablanca, obviously. We see that the whole world is at war. The outcome is far from settled. In the midst of this, we understand that individuals must sacrificed, must rally, must strive. And individual feelings, well, that lacks proportion. On the personal scale, a grievous wound threatening two families needs to be bound up. And marriage would prove to be the healing balm. The selfish emotions of teenagers would have been seen by comparison to verge on absurdity. The whole situation must be considered, carefully considered. Isn't this the way we understand the marriage between heaven and earth? Our world was mortally wounded. Wounded unto death. In need of healing. And nothing could bind this gaping wound. Only a marriage securing alliance with heaven would do. Only the Creator, in his aspect of physician, attested in the Gospels, could be equal to this transcendent task. In the ancient world, marriage meant a change in social status, either up or down, for rarely were two families equal. Inevitably, the marriage of a king or his heir could only mean that the groom must marry down. For monarchy means rule by one. There is one. And all steps in every other direction mean down. The monarch must condescend. But if the stooping down of a king is notable, how much lower must God stoop? We cannot imagine this incommensurable distance. We cannot imagine the expansive glory and high dignity of God, which must be set aside. St. Paul wrote that the Son of God emptied himself, for we can only really grasp the negative case. Whatever it was he had, it is now empty. He descended far, far below all power. All glory, supreme royalty, assuming the appearance of a slave in order to enter the tawdry household of man. Philippians 2:7. That is, marriage must necessarily be equated to extreme self-sacrifice for Jesus. No possible personal gain of any kind, and the most extreme loss imaginable, as we contemplated on the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. A cruel, stifling, and suffocating confinement that ended only with his death. You see, with his death came release from this unimaginably tiny prison house, the prison house of our narrow humanity. It is highly significant, then, that Jesus should first reveal his divine character at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. For here he performed the miracle of turning water into wine, which necessarily pointed ahead to his final miracle, again performed at a feast, where he turned wine into his most precious blood, the enduring sign of his sacrificial love for us, pointing still ahead to a hill outside Jerusalem. Greater love hath no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This marriage to the world, we say marriage to the church, for the church is the only faithful part of the world. This marriage to the world would be celebrated, would be solemnized, would be consecrated upon the Holy Cross. For what is the great difference between a God who empties himself, the suffering servant, the all-holy and divine God humbling himself unto earth, and the cross? What is the difference? What is the difference between a passion that began at his conception and lasted 3 decades and the sufferings of a few days? What is the difference? We perhaps forget that the great distinctions that we make here on earth are tiny, almost indiscernible things from heaven's view. On the cross was perfected the terrible privations of this marriage. On the cross was put on stark display the neglect and abuse that had been heaped upon God's Son from the time of his birth. On the cross was no longer hid the enormity of what the world had done and all he endured that the world might be reconciled to heaven. No, his marriage would not be to a comely and chaste bride who deferred to his royal character, but it would be a thing of sordid confusion, of defilement and degradation, of adulteries and treachery, and of common filth. The cross is the place where the twisted world must square with the perfect lineaments of heaven, where the disjointed world must stand before the perfect measures of heaven. It is a place of unbearable torsion, where demons cry out, where oceans boil, where gales blow. It is the end of the world. Yet the one who was sent as the bridegroom presides over the world and its end, who banishes demons, who stills the winds, who calms the seas. He bears with him the instrument of his intrinsic rectitude, the cross, with its perfect geometry, where mercy intersects with justice. He saves the world with his life-giving rightness. You see, it is as right angles. This sanity, this goodness. Thus the cross endures as the symbol of the most heinous crime humanity is capable of, and a world that is healed and reconciled to God. A world literally made right. It is the symbol of God's faithfulness to the last and of a love that cannot fail. It is the sign and seal of his marriage. He is heaven, and heaven is none other than he. He is the judge of the world and the measure of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and he surveys the whole span of human experience, every darkness, every depravity, every failure, and it is his will that all things be made right. Even at the moment of our greatest crime against him, yet he stretches his arms out to embrace his bride and to heal her with that fearful geometry which we had designed as a torture for him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.